Titus chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 8 in the English Standard Version. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. Remind them, that is the congregation, the people of God, Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is spiritual sustenance to us. Father, we confess we cannot live by bread alone. Our hearts are ever grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself in your written word. And Lord, we pray that as we submit to your word and meditate on your word this morning, that we would know your word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a deeper and a saving way. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We have been working our way through the pastoral epistle to Titus, and if you've been with us, you'll remember this very brief, straightforward outline. In each chapter, Paul is applying doctrine to life. He's applying theology to conduct, and he's doing so in the main three contexts of Christian living. In chapter 1, he applies theology to conduct in the church, doctrine to conduct in the church. In chapter 2, he applies doctrine and theology to conduct in the home. And then chapter 3, which we move into this morning, he applies doctrine and theology to the Christian's life in the world, and specifically conduct that is expected when it comes toward the government and toward other secular citizens. That's who he's addressing here, the Christian's life in the world, and how do we apply doctrine to that? You remember, in each chapter, Paul has been very careful to root his ethical commands, his moral imperatives, his commands to followers of Christ in Christian doctrine. Our ethics flow out of doctrine. Our ethics flow out of what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. And it's no different here. In chapter 3, we have the imperatives in verses 1, 2, 3, and then he roots it in doctrine, verses 4 through 8. The Christian's responsibility to government and to a secular society. That's what Paul is addressing here, because that's what the context was in which they found themselves. And as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that we're not that different. Now, Paul lived in a pagan society. It's a sad fact, and maybe some of you have not come to grips with this yet. Maybe some of you have not become disillusioned yet, but it is a sad fact that the United States of America is essentially a pagan nation today. You know, you look at the history of the United States and its founding in the first 175 years, give or take, and our nation was blessed by a very rich Christian heritage, Christian principles, biblical influence. And as you know, without oversimplifying, but sometime in the second half of the 20th century, things began to decline. All things Christian in the last half of the 20th century seemed to be purged, or increasingly purged. And if you look at polls, you see that while there are still millions of Americans who do profess to be Christians, and there are still millions of Americans who do attend church, that is declining rapidly. In 1950, 95% of Americans self-identified as Christian. 95% of Americans self-identified as Christians. In 2008, 80% of Americans identified as Christians. And in 2015, 75% of Americans identified as Christians. Now, that's in a seven-year period. In the last 7 years, give or take, there's been a 5% decline in the number of Americans who, if you poll them, will say, I'm a Christian. 7% decline in 5% decline in 7 years, that's a rapid decline. That is a radical change. But if you look at church attendance, it's even more alarming. Polls indicate in 2016, on any given Sunday, roughly 16% of the population of the United States will attend a worship service in a Christian church of some stripe or form. 16%. And that's about true in the state of Alabama. You might think in the South it's different, but it's not radically different. I've looked at those numbers as well. So you have a disconnect of some sort there when you have 80% of the 75% today of the population saying they are Christian, if you ask them, but only 16% of the population attending church, and that number is rapidly declining year to year too. It is no exaggeration to say that practical atheism and relativism rule the day. Practically. And anything explicitly Christian and biblical, you know this, you see this in the news every day, is being purged from our society. It's done under the guise of separation of church and state. It's done under the guise of equal rights. It's done under the guise of political correctness. It's done under the guise of moral tolerance or religious tolerance. The rejection of Christianity by our society is rampant. And you see the results of that. And you can look at the results over the last 50 years that trend right along with this. The epidemic breakdown of the American family and the number of illegitimate births. Over half of the children that are born today in the United States are not in a home with two male-female biological parents. You know the results of that in another generation? It's textbook. Sexual evils of every kind, unparalleled times of drug addiction, shootings. I mean, what happened in Orlando last night? That's becoming the norm. You see this kind of thing all the time in our society. Countless unwanted babies, drug addictions. I mean, we could just go on and on. And it's understandable. It's understandable. I get this. Why in recent decades, going back to the 80s or so, many well-intentioned, well-meaning Christians have engaged in politics and organizations to try to combat anti-Christian assaults. I understand that, and to a degree, there's nothing wrong with that. We're called, the passage today calls us to be good citizens where God has placed us. But there's a problem when it comes to the point that we as Christians are hostile to the very culture and the very unbelievers that God has called us to love and to reach with the gospel. I hate the term culture wars. And for some reason, certain sections of the evangelical church have embraced that as if it's a good thing. I'm going to go out and wage war on the culture. Well, it's just another way of saying I'm going to go out and wage war on sinners that Christ has called me to love and bring to the gospel. That's a problem. The New Testament doesn't justify that. We are called as Christians to love unbelievers and to reach them with the gospel. Ours is not primarily a political battle. There's a place for politics. But it should not be the paradigm through which we view all of life and culture. The scripture should be. If we're turning to social intimidation and military conquest to advance or try to advance the cause of Christ, we're not standing on firm biblical ground anymore. We are called as Christians to be salt and light in our society and to first and foremost love people, love sinners, and faithfully proclaim the words of eternal life that are offered to every man, woman, and child in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we lose sight of that, our priorities are out of whack. And I think that's very clear in our passage this morning. Our passage makes very clear, never compromise God's standards. We never compromise God's standards, but we also must not attack and defame lost sinners who make up our culture, who we are called to love and to share the gospel with. And look at the obligation here, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, that is, remind those who profess to be Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That is our obligation to an unbelieving culture. That's what Paul says is our obligation to an unbelieving culture. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us is our obligation to an unbelieving culture. Remind us, remind you, remind me to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Willing obedience on the part of a Christian to human authorities demonstrates to the world that we serve a higher authority. That's the message that that sends. And not only be subject, look at what Paul's saying here. You can't dodge this. Not only be subject, he doesn't just say be submissive. He doesn't just say grin and bear it. You can't get away with that. He doesn't just say be submissive, but he says be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Not just subject, but you should be public spirited in the name of Christ. You should be ready and eager to do every good work in the society in which you find yourself in the name of Christ. Be the best citizen you can be. Be loyal. Be a contributing member to society. Now look around in our age of culture wars, and I look at Paul's words here, and this has real implications for us as Christians today. This has real implications for not just how we vote, and you should vote, absolutely. It's your responsibility. Men and women have died to give you that responsibility. Exercise it. But this has implications beyond just how we vote. This has implications on the ethics of political debate. This has implications on the ethics of how we speak to those with whom we disagree. This has implications on the language that we use when we discuss politics. This has implications on the language that we use when we talk about our leaders. I understand your concerns about the current political leaders in this nation, but we must never forget they are there because God Himself has placed them there. Watch how you speak. That's what Paul is saying here. You don't have to agree with them on every point. You don't have to agree with them on any point. But you do have to submit. And he even goes on further to say in verse 2, speak evil of no one. That is, slander no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle. And look at this last phrase. Look at the end of verse 2. This is a beautiful phrase. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. All people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. Slander no one. Avoid quarrels. You just don't need to speak evil against people. You don't need to fight against other people. Because you're a Christian. Avoid being offensive. Avoid being argumentative. That's what Paul is saying here. And at the end of verse 2, positively, be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. And let me tell you, if you're tempted to think, well, you know, Paul and the apostles, they just had no idea what we would be facing in 21st century America. If they knew how bad it was going to be, he would have changed his tune here. He would have toned this down a bit. He didn't know what we were going to have to be put up with, what we're going to have to put up with. Well, let me remind you, when Paul is writing this, this is the time of the Caesars. This is the time of occupational armies. This is the time of Roman slavery. This is the time of Colosseums. This is the time of, you profess the name of Christ, you're just as likely to be wrapped in dead carcasses and thrown to the lions. And Paul says, be submissive, be obedient. In the name of Christ, be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people. Don't compromise God's standards, but don't become so engulfed. This is the point. Don't become so engulfed in declaring war on non-Christian culture, and don't become so engulfed in trying to force social behavior to get pagans to superficially conform to God's standards, that we become the enemies of those whom the Lord has called us to win. When Christians become primarily devoted to declaring war on culture, then sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. Folks, sinners aren't the enemy. Sinners are the mission field. You're not going to vote them into moral behavior. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our ethic. That is the whole point of the letter of Paul. Paul, the letter from Paul to Titus. Paul and Jesus, both. I mean, there's so many passages we could look at. They never want the gospel to be associated with a geopolitical kingdom. They never want the gospel to be associated with being anti-government. They never want the gospel to be associated with being with social agitation. You see that here. I look at our culture today, and there is such an anti-authority mindset. It just pervades our culture. I'm sure a large part of that is just the American mindset. That's kind of our roots. But it is pervasive, this idea that, I may have a responsibility to submit to authority when I agree with it, or I may have a responsibility to submit to authority if it's convenient. But beyond that, I can take or leave authority. That's not at all what Paul's saying here. Yes, you must resist authority if it commands you to do something explicitly against the word of God. But beyond that, Paul puts a high premium on submitting to authority. He says, show perfect courtesy to all. Submit. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't speak evil. Well, that's the imperative. Where does that come from? How do we do that? It does not come naturally. Obviously, this isn't how we're wired. He roots it in theology. Look at verse 3. How are we going to pull this off? We're not going to do it by our own bootstraps. How are we going to do this? He says, remember. Verse 3. Remember. For we ourselves were once, and here we go, this is who we were, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul says, when you're tempted to look at the culture and defame the culture and declare war on the culture, I'm just waiting to hear it. It will come. Some national Christian is going to look at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando and say, well, they got what they deserved. It's coming. If you want to take that position, check yourself at Titus 3:3 and be reminded you yourself, apart from Christ, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures and sexual sins, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is a picture of the depravity of every human being. That is you, without exception, apart from the grace of God. And that's what he's saying. Remember that. Remember the message of God's grace. Remember what you would be. What you would be if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ. You would be just as lost and hell-bent as any sinner you can think of in this pagan culture. And then he goes on to give one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel that I can think of, verses 4 through 7. This is one sentence, one long sentence in the Greek, verses 4 through 7. Maybe an early creed, commentators think. The whole sentence hinges on verse 5. He says, don't forget, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were a slave to passions and pleasures. But, verse 4. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Did you deserve it? No. He says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Remember what you were, verse 3. Not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That is verses 4 through 7. This creed, this confession, the summary of the gospel, it is trustworthy. It's completely reliable. It should be universally accepted. Everybody should embrace that. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Where do the good works come from? Where does the ability to submit to a pagan government come from? Where does the ability to relate to non-believers whom we might disagree with on every point, morally and politically, with perfect courtesy? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing that but for the grace of God, there would go I. That's me apart from Christ. He saved us, not because of our works or anything worthy or deserving in us. Now, every Christian, I'm sure, wishes that the moral standards of society were better today. And perhaps even more so, every Christian who's a parent who has children, every Christian who's a grandparent who has grandchildren. We see the decay happening so quickly and can only project what it's going to be like in another 10, 20, 30. You know, things are happening today in our society that I don't think any of us saw coming this quickly, even 10 years ago. We grieve over that. I grieve over rampant vulgarity. You can't turn on the radio or the TV and escape it. I grieve over self-indulgence. I grieve over shootings and drug addictions, and the divorce rates and every other depravity. But brothers and sisters, God does not call us to put all of our thoughts, all of our energy, all of our plans, all of our time, all of our money into trying to make America superficially wear a veneer that looks Christian. That's just not our primary calling. The primary calling of the church, and Paul is hitting the nail on the head right here, is to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. If we don't lead the lost to Christ, nothing else we do for them has any eternal consequence. You get that? If the lost never come to know Christ, it doesn't matter if he's an outlaw or a model citizen, if he doesn't know Christ. Think about that. It doesn't matter if he's a Republican or a Democrat, if he never knows Christ. It doesn't matter if he's gay or straight, if he never knows Christ. Married or divorced, if he doesn't know Christ. He could be a criminal or a policeman. Makes no difference if you lose your soul as a militant abortionist or if you lose your soul as a militant pro-lifer. I'm not saying any of those things don't matter at all. But it is the calling of the church first and foremost, to hold out the hope of eternal life that is found in Christ alone. Everything else pales to that. Everything else is beneath that. And when Christians become hostile to the government, when Christians become hostile to society, they become hostile to potential brothers and sisters in Christ. You may drive them to your political preferences, and in the process lose their souls for all of eternity. Our primary concern is to be for truth and for godliness. That's what adorns the saving message of the gospel. You remember that phrase at the end of verse 10, chapter 2? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's about the gospel. What are you doing to adorn the gospel in the church? What are you doing to adorn the gospel in your family? What are you doing to adorn the gospel in a pagan society? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess this morning that so were we. But in your grace and in your mercy, apart from any works that we had to offer, apart from any righteousness that we might cling to, which are all just filthy rags, you've saved us. And Father, I ask this morning that you would give us hearts for those who don't know you in a saving way. We would show perfect courtesy with those whom we vehemently disagree and point them to the forgiveness and the washing of regeneration and the eternal life that is held out by grace alone in Christ alone. We pray in his name and to his glory. Amen.